On this edition of Thinking Biblically, we're going to delve into what it means when we begin to take the Bible on its own terms. Welcome to Thinking Biblically. My name is Alan Gilman. Thinking Biblically is a podcast dedicated to exploring how all of Scripture speaks to all of life. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to please subscribe to my YouTube channel, and also don't forget to like and to share, and you can leave comments in the comments section. This edition of Thinking Biblically is featuring my interview with Drew Johnson, who's a writer and a scholar, and who in many ways, I got to speak to him a bit before I did the interview, and while we may not see eye to eye on all the specifics, we're both quite burdened about the need to base our faith on the Bible itself and not on our customs and traditions, things that we do very often without really knowing. Drew Johnson is Templeton Senior Research Fellow and Director of the Abrahamic Theistic Origins Project at Wycliffe Hall, University of Oxford. He is also a visiting professor at Hope College, director of the Center for Hebrew Thought. He's also editor of the Rutledge, if I'm saying that correctly, Rutledge Interdisciplinary Perspectives on Biblical Criticism series and co-host on the On Script podcast. His books include Biblical Philosophy and Human Rights, The Power of Rituals, Habits, and Sacraments. Johnson splits his time. He gave this to me. I wouldn't call him by his last name like this. Drew splits his time between Holland, Michigan, and Oxford, England. He's also married to Stephanie and has four adult children and one grandchild. We just had a wonderful first time introduction to each other chatting beforehand. Wish some of that was recorded, but oh well, that's what often happens. My first question is, with all that you do and where you go, how do you have time to come on this podcast?
Everything sounds more busy. Like, everybody sounds more busy than they actually are, right? I'm supposed to be reading a book manuscript that, the final draft that's all typeset to catch typos in it. But I really don't want to do that. So I'd rather be on this podcast. you have to read it seven times, you know?
Okay. You just scored 10 out of 10 for honesty.
Yeah.
That's great. That's your manuscript that you're...
Yeah. I read a lot of other manuscripts as well for editing work, but this is a book that's coming out in October on biblical law. So,
but it's impossible to proofread your own stuff.
It is. I don't know how people do it. So I think they just don't.
They think they do, but they don't.
I feel so victorious when I find a typo because I'm like, oh wow, I actually found one of my own typos.
Yeah, I like it when I find a typo in a published work, but. Maybe that's
One typo every 25 pages. That's my like, if that's all we get, then that's good. Yeah.
Anyway, so longtime viewers of my podcast know about my son, Daniel. He's been on the roots of my podcast. Go back to this Old Testament course that I did. And Daniel was my host for that. We had such a wonderful time. And he's currently studying at Cambridge University in England. And he recommended you to me, and he suggested that we talk about one of my favorite topics, which is taking the Bible on its own terms. And based on our pre-recording conversation, we might have a little bit of fun. I don't know if fun's the right word, but here's what I wanted to start with. So yesterday, I thought I would confirm a theory I had. And this is not a bad thing. I think this is a good thing, but I think the good thing leads to the problem that we need to talk about. So I looked up the statements of faith of the leading evangelical organizations. So these are the Bible-believing type followers of Jesus, Yeshua. I looked up the statements of faith of these main evangelical associations and confirmed what I thought, and it's stuff that I agree with, and it has to do with what I call the big claim among Bible believers. So the World Evangelical Alliance is very similar to what the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada asserts And quite similar to the U.S. body, the National Association of Evangelicals, and that is their statements of faith begin with the Bible. So here's what the World Evangelical Alliance says. The Holy Scriptures, as originally given by God, divinely inspired, infallible, entirely trustworthy, and the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. So the Canadian version is very close. The National Association of Evangelicals, the U.S. one, is very similar. Interestingly, the U.K. one, Association of Evangelicals, has the Bible third and God at the beginning. And so we could talk about theologically, but that's really besides the point. My assertion is there's all these folks, and theologically my circle would be what are called evangelicals. These are Bible-believing Christians all around the world, and we assert that our faith is based on the Bible alone. And everything we think and do is to be derived from the Bible. And in my experience, that assertion is actually not true. What do you think?
Yeah, it's hard because, you know, I don't want to throw church tradition under the bus here, but if you... You know, I teach church history as part of my teaching load, introduction, because I'm not a historian. But, you know, every time you go through the history of the church, now I start in the Iron Age and you begin, you know, the thinking of the church begins in Iron Age Israel from the Hebrews forward. And you just always find that, and this is true within the Bible, that when the teaching of God, I'm not going to call it the Word of God because that makes it sound a little more stagnant than I think it is, the Torah, the teaching, the instruction of God, as it hits new cultures, new times, new places, it has to be recontextualized for the problems and times of those places. At the same time, you see this with Ezra and Nehemiah, right? The Torah is given in a non-currency-driven economy, an agrarian subsistence economy. Well, Israel goes through a revolution where they turn into a currency-driven economy. And so there are certain conundrums that are not dealt with directly by the Torah but have to be, you know, figured out. And the prophets come along and say, okay, we didn't have a specific law or teaching on this particular issue, but you should have known this is what it would have looked like in this new economy, this new cultural issue that we run into. Even Deuteronomy is already doing that. All right, here's how you understood things out of Egypt, but you're getting ready to go into this land where they have high places, right? So new culture, new place, recontextualized instruction. The problem becomes, in my opinion, and you can tell me what you think about this idea, is that the new culture and the new context also create anxieties and issues that the biblical authors might say, yeah, don't worry about that. Like, that's not a thing, right? So if you think of one today, sexual identity. Like, you can't talk about anything with any young person without talking about sexual identity. They think it's integral to what it means to be a human. And then you point out to them simple things like, hey, you know, if you went back 100 years, you wouldn't find anybody talking about not just sexual identity, but just identity, like that you have this identity. I mean, you even get it in Christian circles, identity in Christ. And, you know, they built this whole identity discussion. This is what you are, therefore who you are. And they built out this kind of cottage industry of identity is what you are and what's the most important thing about you. And then sexuality got rolled into that conversation eventually. But that wasn't a conversation that was happening even 100, 150 years ago. It's certainly not a conversation that's happening in Scripture. However, I think you can very easily go into the logic of the prophets, into the logic of the epistles, which I take to be the prophets of the church, and you can kind of figure out what they would say about these. You know, Paul says things about citizenship, which have some overlap with the idea of identity that, as we say it today. So they don't say anything about it, but that doesn't mean they don't care about the topic. We have to think about, well, what would they say if we could catch them up? My favorite example of this one, because it smacks Americans right between the eyes, is, you know, you have an entire system of justice given in the Torah. I have this book coming out on biblical law, so I've been thinking about this a lot. And in that entire system of justice, there is no incarceration, right? Now, Americans cannot think about justice at all without thinking about incarceration. Like, that's our number one go-to fear or punishment or whatever you want to call it, remedy for our problem with the law. It's actually not, but that's what we think it is. We imagine the biblical authors would have something to say about whether it's appropriate to incarcerate people. I don't think that they would think that that was necessarily wrong, but they would certainly have things to say about how you would do it humanely versus inhumanely. And I certainly think they would see a lot of what we do as inhumane and unjust systemically. And they would want to have some remedies built into this, some cautions and remedies built into the system. That's one thing that I think it works very well, but it takes a lot of time in Scripture to think about, well, how would they guide us on it? Can you get a tattoo? Well, Scripture doesn't say whether you can get a tattoo or not. Leviticus has that one about cuts for the dead, but it's not really talking about the same thing that we call tattoos today. But certainly they would have views about body modification. And
I probably should just stop for a second. So yeah. there is a tattoo verse, is there not? Or is
Leviticus 19, but it's not about what we are talking about in tattoos today, right? It's talking about of a specific tattoo, a marking of your body that is usually done to you by a slave owner to mark you, or some kind of referring to some cultic practice of cuts for the dead. So it's not talking about the fad of getting, you know, a little fish tattooed on your ankle or something like that, or a cross tattooed on your chest or something.
But whether it's that one or something else, is it not reasonable to attempt to derive a wider application starting with Scripture? You could decide, no, it doesn't apply.
Right.
But the approach is what I would hopefully call a biblical approach. If we're going to say that the Bible is at the top of the list, that informs everything that we do,
right,
that at least we start with Scripture and we take it seriously and be careful not to slough it off because it's ancient or the context is different.
Right.
So, yeah, by the way, to go to the incarceration one, an interesting thing, and I agree with you, and I know I've read attempts at talking about prison reform based on a more biblical approach,
right,
which is based more on, you know, on punishments of various kinds rather than locking somebody up and taking them out of society, which has to do with the whole penitentiary approach,
right,
that, right,
to make them penitent.
Correct.
Yeah.
But incarceration could be derived. There is a passage in the Torah about a man who did something and they knew it wasn't right, but they didn't know what to do. And so they held him until they knew from God what to do.
Right.
And maybe you can even go to the cities of refuge to talk about
self-incarceration. Yeah.
Right. Something like that, without necessarily getting to where we've gotten in our penitentiary system.
Yeah, so it's what there. You're doing there is, I think, the thing that we wish people would do, right? Is we start thinking about, well, what are the kinds of things that are like this in Scripture, right? Like, I don't own an oxen, but it doesn't mean the oxen laws have nothing to do with me. I do. The oxen laws are about big, dangerous things that if they're not properly kept, they can get out and kill people, right? Well, most Americans and Canadians own something that is big and dangerous, if not properly maintained, can break out and kill somebody, right? So these are not hard leaps. I think the tattoo is a great test case because I went through this with a church leadership once. I wasn't dismissing the teaching on tattoos. I was saying there's actually something bigger that needs to be worked out before you say, you know, anybody who says the Bible says X, so therefore I believe Y. I'm like, well, that's bad theology. Like, that's always going to end poorly. You know, the Bible says don't get a tattoo, so I don't get one. Now, for a personal rule, if you're, I'm just going to play it cautious and be conservative, great. That doesn't really help everybody else think through it, though. So if we're leaders who are trying to help people think through what the Bible teaches, you can't start in Leviticus. You actually need to start in the garden and say, okay, what does A, and you can have a much better conversation. Think about, and I know a pastor who did this. I was at his church, and he just told the young men, hey, the Bible says don't get tattoos, so it's immoral to get them, right? Gave them no reasoning, didn't help them think about their bodies, didn't help them think about the fad, like why a fad is a dangerous thing in general. Didn't help them at all, just gave them a rule, which Scripture doesn't do, I'll point out. It doesn't actually give rules to break or keep. It gives instruction that is meant to be tended. I don't know if you meant it this way, but I disagree. I don't think it actually aims at punishment at all. I think if you look at the Torah, almost everything in there is pro-social. It does restrict things that are so egregious that they just cannot be in tune with the people of Israel being the people of God with justice and righteousness the way they're supposed to be. So if you look at something like tattooing, they're not concerned about young men falling into the fad of tattoo, or the young women as well, because they get tattooed at the same rate in America today. I would start with, what is the body? Like, you know, if there's one problem in the church is that we believe in we're just all Gnostics. We believe the mind or the soul is going to go to heaven. And so nothing we do here on earth really matters as long as God forgives us and our soul gets into heaven. I don't think scripture teaches that at all. It's a heresy. It becomes a heresy in the second century. I think we should avoid it at all costs. It does have a lot to say about what the body is, why it's important, and why, and body modification. You know, I'll point out, you can actually have your body modified according to the Torah. You can actually get your ear pierced as a sign of love for your slave master, that you want to stay with them and serve them, continue to serve them with your family. So there is body modification. Jesus undergoes body modification. We know he does. He saw it that way. He talked about it endlessly while he was alive. And then he shows up with his body modified for the sake of Thomas, to show him that his fellows were not lying to him, right? That he should have trusted them.
Being Jewish, I thought you were talking about another kind of body modification.
Oh, yeah. I mean,
that there is to him at a very early
body
age.
Modification of circumcision, which, you know, I wrote a book on the ritual thinking of scripture years ago. And circumcision turns out to be kind of the test case for what you think is going on with rituals in general.
Yeah, well, actually, I wish every paragraph I started with, I could say, I wrote a book about, and then say the thing. That's pretty good.
Well, I'm very privileged to get, like, people pay me to think about things and then write them. And then nice. Other people tell me why I haven't gotten it quite right. So that's good, too.
So one of the things that some people might be picking up on, some people might going, yeah, I like it. Other people might think, what's he doing? Like, you're treating Hebrew scripture as if there's a direct correlation between what God gave the Jewish people at Mount Sinai and what a follower of Jesus would do today.
Right.
When it does seem to me that whether people thought it through or not, most people don't even believe that what they call the Old Testament's relevant at all, which, again, that's a whole topic. And what I do want to make sure we stick with is, taking the how did I phrase it again? Taking the Bible on its own terms.
Yeah, its own terms,
which,
yeah.
And I agree with you. Now, and you've already touched on, yes, the Bible, yes, the whole Bible, but how we get from what the Bible says to how we live that out. You were even saying that internally in the Bible, that's getting worked out.
Yeah.
Let alone how we might do it all these thousands of years later. But there's still this. Okay, so we got something very, very specific, like the issue of tattooing. I wish more people would have the conversation, the discussion, to research it somehow instead of just doing what other people do, which is probably the greater problem. And I think you alluded to that too. So we have a cultural phenomenon and people just do it.
Right.
But if we can get back to how we think, there are facets of the church historically to today that don't believe that the Bible's at the top of the list.
Right.
That it's either tradition is first or Bible and tradition. But then there's millions of people that claim we do it because the Bible says so. And I'm not talking about the people who attend various congregations that claim this, but they just don't do it. It's within, like, I've experienced in being in board meetings where, or having a conversation with a church leader where I want to talk about an issue and I'm coming against tradition.
Yes.
But they're claiming that they're doing Bible.
Yes. I'm glad you redirected me there, because I can go off on how to do this all day and all night.
But
the molehill before you get to the problem is people don't value what Scripture actually teaches, right?
One might think this is little, but I think it's symptomatic of the problem. So I did a sermon for what traditionally is called Christmas. I've posted it somewhere, you call the Jewish guy in when the pastor's not available to do Christmas morning at the Lutheran church.
Right.
And anyway, so Where I went with it is, what was it really like for the shepherds? And I had some ideas. I'm looking at the scripture again. And here's my heresy, quote unquote heresy. I do not believe, biblically speaking, that angels have wings. Yeah, sorry, Frank Peretti. And Frank Peretti and all the Christmas cards and all the movies. There is one reference to angels flying. It's the book of Revelation. It talks about this flying angel. It doesn't say it has wings. He could have been flying like Superman.
Right.
Winged creatures are seraphim and cherubim.
Amen.
Right. And
those are heavenly creatures. And angels aren't heavenly creatures either.
And when people see angels, they think they're talking to people. And I figured if they had wings, they would have noticed them.
And they think they're talking to people because... not just because they see them, because they're eating with them.
All sorts of things. They're eating food, right? So they think they're people.
Right.
And yet they can have awesomeness and, you know, do not fear and all those things, and, you know, all the rest of it. You know, so I've tried to get AI to make me an image of the shepherds being surrounded and on the ground. It doesn't say they're in the air.
Yeah.
On the ground. Look, and as you know, and the whole thing of the Lord of Hosts is probably Lord of Armies. And so what they probably saw was this awesome sight of the heavenly army.
Right. Right? Like Elijah.
Yes, it's more like that. So I'm interacting with AI and I'm trying to get, and I say, no wings. Like, and I try to describe it, no wings. It keeps giving me wings.
It won't do it.
And I ask it, why do you keep giving me wings? And it tells me, and it has to do with the traditional imaging of what we call angels. Now, of course, you leave out the word angel, but it's like, could you imagine doing a Christmas pageant and the angel appears with no wings?
Right.
And since we're talking about that story, and it came up again, my wife and I went to the King of Kings animated film, and I actually did quite a critique on Rotten Tomatoes and IMDb on this because I actually was not impressed. And I actually think
this is a new film,
the new film hit animated film on the life of Jesus with all these well-known voices like Mark Hamill and Ben Kingsley and all the rest is quite impressive. And it has a great look and feel. But I've wondered, you know, the theater was half full of children and that's the target audience. And I could say here, I just wonder if it's another way to feed them with typical anti-Semitic tropes, but we won't go down that road right now.
Right.
But of course the wise men / magi, they come to the stable, even though the scripture says otherwise.
Right.
Now, on one hand, you know, angels' wings maybe, and when do the wise men show up? And let's call the magi instead. For argument's sake, these are little matters. But to me, they're symptomatic of the fact that people are saying we believe the Bible, but they don't.
Yeah. It's so endemic in our thinking, the cultural and theological tropes, these ideas that kind of... that we can't actually separate them from the text. So part of me thinks, I was just talking to somebody the other day about this, a really bad Jesus movie, like the one with Willem Dafoe, Last Temptation of the Christ.
Okay.
At least that will actually get, it has some heinous stuff. I mean, I saw it before I was a Christian in the 80s, I think. Okay. So, but it got people talking about what was in the film because it was taking such extreme positions. He has sex with Mary and, you know, But here, if I can give an example that really kind of to me illustrates the whole problem. You know, you said these evangelical organizations, they have the statement, has the Bible, we take the word of something like, we take the word of the Bible or the word of God as the primary measure or instrument of our faith, right, and practice. And I say, great. Do you care about how that term faith, emunah in the Hebrew and pistis in the New Testament, do you actually care about how the biblical authors think that term works? Or are you happy with your cultural version of that word? Or I often encounter Christians who will say things like, we believe the Bible is the absolute truth. I'm like, great. The biblical authors do not believe in absolute truths. Like, that is not part of their conceptual world. And if you explain to them what you meant by them, by that absolute truth, they would think that you were wrong. And I'm saying that because I wrote a book on this, right? Where I actually explored the Hebrew concept of truth and falsity. My friend Yoram Hazony also has a chunk of this in one of the chapters of his books, where I think he does a good job simplifying the issue, a very complex issue. But the biblical authors actually have a very robust and thick view of truth that actually is not necessarily the opposite of false. They have something different going on. Same thing with good and evil. They're not exact opposites of each other. You know, because you read the Hebrew Bible, that God does evil all the time in the Hebrew Bible. He's the cause of evil. He's the agent of evil. And that doesn't make God himself evil, right?
Just to clarify, because people just probably just threw tomatoes at the screen.
Well, they shouldn't if they read their Bibles.
Right. But part of the problem is the emotional, the English word evil, is like red devil horns, right? The Hebrew word is, at the most basic level, is simply bad. Right. And so then it has a wider range of meaning.
It's worse than bad.
What's that?
It's evil. I said, when God is doing it, it's way worse than bad. It's evil, right? It's calamitous. It's absolutely destructive. It's everything.
But it may not be morally, it might be his retribution.
Right.
Right. So it might be just.
But even what you're doing right there, I'm saying that's part of the problem, is you're trying to soften it. Right. And what I always have to say is, like, look, you might have a moral problem with the term evil. The biblical authors didn't. They very casually, or without any explanation, describe God as doing evil, relenting from evil, planning evil, executing evil on things. And
But by using the English word evil without fully helping people first to understand the biblical use of the Hebrew ra is the word, right? So when the Hebrew writer is using the full range of how ra might be used, and then we take the English word evil and we plunk it on top of that, we've confused. It's now become confused because what our concept of evil is all charged with, and how the Hebrew writer is using the word ra, they're not identical. Well, so that's what we have to unpack for people.
We don't actually have to unpack it for people. I would challenge you that there's a better way to go.
Okay.
Which is just let people read what the text says, and then let them figure out, God is.
Yeah,
good
but
and
you
evil.
Have to get them. But Drew, you have to get them to stop doing classical word studies.
Right, and this is okay. So this is how it works, right? Nobody cares about anything that we've said. Not a single soul cares about whether you translate ra as calamity or disaster or evil until you tell them God did it, right? And now all of a sudden they're bought in. If I give a lecture them the connotative range of this word ra'ah, and here's how it's used, nobody gives a care. A fat baby, as my drill sergeant used to say. Nobody gives a fat baby that this is what's true. And this is the problem I've run into, and it's a double-edged sword, right? Same thing with good and evil. With true and false, right? There's more true and less true in Scripture, which is actually a much better definition of true than absolutely true, which is a philosophically incoherent idea, which I assume is why the biblical authors don't use that idea. But as soon as you say the biblical authors don't believe in something like what you're calling absolute truth, now somebody will say, well, what do they believe in?
Right.
And you say, well, let's just go look at all of these instances of true. And I'm saying because this is how they do it, right? So when I say we don't believe the Bible, I mean, we not only don't believe what it says, like wings and angels, but that's small potatoes. That's little stuff. We also don't believe in its methodology for teaching.
Well, this is where I need to go. I am concerned because I believe I know where you're coming from, but I have this, there may not be anybody watching or listening, but I can feel them all at the same time. And I can feel how they're interpreting what you're saying. And so I think, and one of the things I've been working on for quite a while, and I call it the ideological problem, that we read the Bible through an ideological lens, not through a narrative lens. And so
solve every problem. And this, you know, I'm going to teach on Genesis 1 through 11. Well, we'll talk about this all weekend long with a group of people who are coming in from out of town. And as soon as you run into all of these little problems, Elohim is a plural. It means gods. Okay. Well, or they didn't die in that day. God said that they were going to die in the garden, but they didn't die in that day. Right. So is God, does he not know? Is he not telling the truth? What's going on there? And what people try to do is they run to ideology or theology and they say, oh, well, they spiritually died in that case. I'm like, oh, okay. You want to talk about spiritual? Is that a, do the biblical authors view spirituality as like this thing that you think? Yeah. And so what you're trying to do is actually get people to like sidebar, pause all of their ideology and just let the biblical authors talk.
Right.
Just
so here's
them
so
lay I think it out the way they want.
There's a bridge that we have not yet built that yeah. is one of the reasons why I want to have this conversation. It sounds as if you and I are already together on the other side of the bridge.
Right. Right. I actually use and a bridge yearn, as one of my
I'm
slides.
Yearning. So you get this opportunity in a classroom with these people and you can use shock and awe to shake up their thinking and then try to show them how the Bible reflects itself.
Right.
Right. So in this podcast, we don't really have that much. If anyone is in shock and awe, they've already turned it off.
Oh, well, so, that's their problem.
So yeah, true. Yeah. But let's be fair because and even though this is really so concerned me, at the same time, I understand because people have been soaked in an approach to scripture, all the while declaring that the Bible's number one, and yet there's this huge gap between Bible and what they think their faith really is and how to work it out. And then it ends up in living an ineffective ungodly life because it's not based on all scripture in the way that Paul encouraged through Timothy, right? So I want to build that bridge. And I don't know if you want to take a shot on on the centrality of narrative and narrative structures of scripture, if we need a whole other time for that. But I do believe it's immersing people in the story of scripture as well as, and you mentioned Harzoni, and I think he talks about the concreteness. Does he talk about concreteness?
Oh, I'm sure he does. He loves
it. Yeah, because that's one of the key things that that the Western world doesn't see, and you already mentioned the problem of Gnosticism, and there all these things are related, and it all comes down to a reductionist approach to scripture that takes story, which is the way God revealed himself, and even the Messiah himself answers tough theological questions and life questions with stories, not explanations. We take that, we create what are called propositions out of it, and we don't realize what we've done. It's like we've taken the nutritional value out of scripture by refining it. We haven't refined it at all. We've made mincemeat out of it.
Right.
Funny term, but you know what I mean?
Yeah, no, we have sliced and diced until it fits into our gullet the way we like it, right? And that's, I will point out though, and when I say we don't value the way scripture teaches, I mean, you're saying shock and awe. I read Jesus, right? I remember becoming a Christian when I was 20 and reading
the Gospels. Shock and awe? He's a shock and awe expert.
He is, right? And he tells bedazzled stories that have weird, shiny objects in them that you're not quite sure which is the thing that you're supposed to be learning. He's closing door. You know, a seminary professor once said, Jesus is not into open door theology. Like, God, please open all the doors so that this will work. He slams the door shut in people's faces. You know, I didn't come here for the dogs. Just go sell everything you have and come follow me. Right. He slams the door shut to see how the people will respond. I'm not saying I'm doing that. But what I found in doing this for years and years and years is that people do not care. You know, they say, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. There's a sicker version of that phrase, which is they don't care until it creates a problem for them personally, right? So the number of times I've had a student who grew up in the evangelical church, went to, you know, read their Bibles every day, didn't actually understand hardly anything they were reading. They thought it was about getting their soul into heaven because they're reading it through that lens, and sit in my office and say, where in the Bible does it say I can't have sex with my boyfriend? Because I want to. But if the Bible says I can't, they probably will anyway. But the reality of the story. But there, and I say, oh, well, it actually doesn't say that you can't have sex with your boy. There's no command that says do not have sex before you're married, right? Now, you say that in a room of evangelical Christians, they think you're lying because they're like, no, it clearly says that you can't have sex before you're married. I'm like, no, I've read it a couple times. It does not say that at all. Actually, it's a little bit mysterious, you know. If you were to take this, unless it forbids me, which is a completely libertarian North American, you know, unless the law says I can't, then I can, which you're bringing the wrong ideology of law to the biblical teaching, then you're going to run in, you know, it's going to get really weird because it also says you can't have sex with your uncle, but it doesn't say you can't have sex with your grandma, right? So if you're just looking for rules that forbid you as the guidance for how you should practice what God has called us to, you're going to be up a creek five different ways. But as soon as you say, like, look, it doesn't say that, but it has much better teaching on what you should be doing with your body sexually and otherwise, that once you understand this teaching, it'll be pretty clear that having sex with your boyfriend is way out of bounds. Even probably any kind of physical sexual touch with your boyfriend is probably out of bounds, right? And that's because it's aiming at wisdom and discernment. And so when people are putting ideology, and they're not doing it on purpose, they're just, they thought that's what it said because they didn't read it for themselves, or they didn't read it slowly, or they didn't read it in a disciplined way where they put on pause their own views or what they've heard. I use two volume knobs, by the way. My bridge I have a bridge slide, but two volume knobs. One volume knob is our culture, our pastor, what we've always heard about Christianity. And then the other volume knob is the biblical voices themselves, right? The biblical authors who wrote these texts, the prophets throughout time who spoke to the people of God. And I say, on any given day in a church, the prophets are turned down to about two, and our cultural voices, you know, theology and stuff, are turned up to about 11. And all I'm trying to do is get us to turn down the cultural voices, not to zero, but turn it down, and turn up the biblical author's voice to 11 and listen, you know, let them cook, as the kids say these days. And you know, when people are, you leave the garden and it's very unclear whether the serpent was actually wiser than God himself. Like, you leave that story, it's an open question. And people are freaking out going, well, wait, did God not know what was going to happen? Because it seems that way when you lay that story. I say, look, we're in the first 2 minutes of the movie. Don't try to guess the end. And it's like a 15-hour movie. Right? We're going to have lots of twists and turns here. So let them unveil. Like, if you're worried about God's character, trust me, by the time you get to the end of Exodus, they understand that you need to know who God is and what he is about, what he's not about. And you're going to see that he's actually better than you probably even imagine. He probably cares for people more than you thought he did. If you just thought he cares about people's souls, well, get ready. He cares about their bodies and their livestock. Even the enemies of Israel, right? It gets very thick, robust views of God. But you do have to discipline yourself. And I call it a disciplined reading because you have to put pause or turn down those voices and just say, I just want to hear what the text says. I've done this exercise with lots of pastoral staff, with church leaders. I did it once at the American Bible Society, where I had a guy in there who had a PhD in Old Testament from a seminary, a very reputable seminary. And at the end of it, he goes, I have never in my life been that disciplined to look at what the text says. And I wasn't doing anything magical. I was just saying, is that what the text says? Or are you importing something in here? I was just holding them accountable to it. And it's a practice, but we have not been doing that practice. Now, you know as well as I do, I distinguish between the Hebrews, which eventually become the Jews in the 6th century, but Jewish practice becomes synagogal practice, where you sit around and read out loud the text. And, you know, I lived in Israel for a while. I worked on a Jewish institute in Israel for 6 years, where I was the token Gentile. And this was not Messianic. This is like Orthodox and secular Jews or whatever. And one thing that I know is they probably did not just read the text in the synagogue. They probably, once they finished reading it, they argued about what they heard and what it said and what it meant, right? Christians do not do that. I don't know of any Christian communities that are doing the vigorous practice that I think the Torah itself demands that you do, not just the Jewish practice. I think the Iron Age Hebrews would have heard the Torah and they would have wrestled with what it said, which is why Psalm 1, I think, commends the happy man as the one who mumbles or mutters through God's Torah day and night, not isolated, sitting about, you know, trying, not in a closet somewhere, but while he is reaping, harvesting, braiding, feeding, he is like cranking through, okay, what does God's instruction say about this, this, and that? And that's just a very different approach to Scripture, but to me, it's the most ancient natural approach to Scripture.
Yeah, one of the things I like to think about is how it's a good thing that the scriptures were revealed within a Jewish context, because you have Messiah comes, he has Jewish disciples, and they were trained. The rabbi says something, and they don't just nod their heads and go, right. go amen, right? They actually argue with him, they react to him, and because they do that, then we're able to learn.
Right.
Right?
What do you mean by that, Rabbi?
Exactly. Yeah. And just recently speaking on when Peter rebukes him for saying that he's going to be arrested, etc., and died, and he rebukes him in the name of Satan of all things, but they're still friends.
Right.
Like what I don't know another culture, maybe you do, that does this sort of thing. And one of the things that's on my heart and mind has been for a long time is how people just don't even ask questions.
Yeah.
And the older you get, the less questions you ask, which actually your questioning should increase.
The cultural moment, I'm not sure if this is true in Canadian culture, but in American culture, especially right now, I was at a family gathering this weekend in St. Louis, and it came up that, like, we can't talk about politics. Like, you don't want to talk about it. And I said, well, you know, I talked about politics with my brother and sister for like an hour and a half, and we didn't agree, and it was fine. We loved each other. I said, I don't think it's that we can't talk about politics. That's sad in and of itself. We can't talk about anything where people have convictions about them anymore, which is why religion kind of gets lumped up in there as well, because we don't know how to be friends with people we don't agree with. And you're right. I mean... One culture where you can yell at each other and it's completely acceptable is Israeli culture. So even in the academic part, when you give a paper in Israel, in the rest of the world, like in the Western world, you give a paper, everybody stays quiet until you're done. Then you say, anybody have any questions? And then they might ask some very hard questions. In Israel, they will stand up in the middle of your talk and say, you can't say that. How do you deal with Rabbi so-and-so who said that? And you have to defend yourself on the spot. It's like sharks in the water. And if you don't do a good job defending, other people start jumping in.
Careful, right? With the sharks on the water reference. I don't know if you saw that there was a shark attack in Israel. Up. Yes.
So Ouch. So there is this, yeah. And nobody means anything personal by it. They really do want to hash it out, and it's part of it's obviously part of the culture. And I'm not saying we should all become Israelis. Certainly don't want that, because there's some downsides to that culture as well. But just the way they operate in the world. Most people do not want to shop in it. Huh?
It looks good to me. Especially the alternative, the level of engagement. It's one of the issues that I find with people who really run Israel down, especially with what's been happening since October 7th of 2023, how they don't understand the internal and external angst of the Jewish people worldwide, Israelis in particular. Like, nobody struggles with these issues more than we ourselves do. Yeah. Which again, in some interesting way, is reflective of Scripture, right? Like, so you look at the Psalms and the internal struggle, or Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane,
right?
And the fact that this is part of authoritative Scriptures, we might call it, to see that this is godliness, to truly grapple with something. It's not you're right, I'm right. It's not black and white, but it's not gray either.
It's not relativism, it's relativity, right?
Yeah, and that the tension of struggling to understand something, the freedom to, one of my favorite statements in the Bible is when Paul in 2 Corinthians refers to himself as perplexed.
Right.
The great apostle Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament, is perplexed. And he tells them that. But you never, I was once told by a pastor years ago that, yeah, I understand there's different views of eschatology, but I don't want to confuse my people. So instead of telling them the truth, that this is a very difficult thing that requires us to grapple with, and maybe there's some passages that we just plain don't understand, maybe leave them alone for now. Oh, you can't do that.
Yeah.
You have to create this false security that the Bible presents itself in a way that it doesn't really.
Yeah. Robert Alter, who's written some fantastic books on the literary style of the Bible.
Translation.
I'm not a huge fan of his translation, when I interviewed him about that translation, I said, "Who are you? Who is this translation for? Like, what's the audience for this translation?"
Did he say himself?
No. Basically, he said, it's for literary scholars. I was like, okay. Aha, yeah. That's why it's so idiosyncratic. But it's got lots of interesting things going on in there. But he
plays his cards. At least he tells you in the notes what he's doing.
Oh, absolutely. He's very transparent. Great. He's fantastic. Fantastic guy. Fantastic scholar. But he calls what you're describing, even he says this is going on even at the English translation level, and he calls it the translator's rage to explain. Like, rather than just saying evil, evil, evil in every instance, or bad, 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 or bad, or calamitous, or whatever, just choose a word and let people see, oh, there's this one word that keeps on coming up in all these instances that are not identical, so it has some range to, or like yom, right, day, in the 7 days of creation, and then that Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, 4, 3 ends with, in the day that he created the heavens and the earth, you're like, wait, you just called that a 7 day process, but then now you're referring to it as a day. You will die surely in that day, or dying you will die. Like, just let people have the word and see the range, which allows the biblical authors, who obsessively repeat the same words, right? But in English, we don't like that. We want synonyms. You know, we'll critique student papers if they keep on using the same word over and over.
Aren't there only 600 Hebrew roots words compared to English that might have like an infinite amount?
Yeah, extremely condensed, right? And like when they keep repeating that word, they're doing it for a reason. It's not like they just think it's, you know, like, oh, we just don't know that many words, and so we're kind of stuck with these caveman roots. They have other words available to them, but they keep coming back to these words.
Right.
So we're doing this at a translation level. We're doing this at kind of a theological reading level. And what we're doing is imposing a theology rather than listening to the theology that they want us to take on and extend out into the world. I call it, you know, we're already struggling with biblical literacy. You know, like we've kind of lost the battle on this generation becoming biblically literate. Maybe coming back, the new State of the Bible report seems to indicate more people are reading the Bible this last year than before. For the first time, it's on an incline for a long time. But forget about biblical literacy. That's not the goal. As James says, biblical literacy, you know, even the demons have that. But the, you know,
That's the thing, but sir, and I'm not too sure how much we delved into it, but if you come in with this kind of mold and we're pushing the Bible through a filter, maybe that's right. A better one.
Sausage grinder.
Yeah, to put it right through all the time. Right. You know, this means this and that means that, and this is connected to this, whatever. And then it has to fit into other, my understanding with my experience of all these years with evangelical churches is we start off with these propositional statements. And of course, it's historically true too that the creed is like this thing. We have to adhere to the creed, but actually our unwritten rules and our customs are often far more what defines us.
Yes, absolutely.
Because there are even places, I'm not too sure about, am I for predestination, eternal security? Right. No, that's okay. There's place for you here. But if you're going to keep talking about moving the worship service an hour earlier, I don't know. We're not going to be able to... need to find another place. Oh, you want to do the worship after the sermon?
Yeah.
Oh, no. Dude, we can't ever, don't even think those things.
That's why they say, never move the piano across the platform in a church. Just move it 1 inch a week or something like that. That's as someone who was a pastor in a church that split basically over what I would consider minimal stylized worship differences that were ridiculous. Yeah, so we're going for Bible literacy, which just means you understand what's going on. You know, like when you read that passage about you shall not tattoo yourselves or make cuts for the dead, you understand, like, it's not saying you shouldn't get a tattoo today, but it might have something to say about whether you get a tattoo today in league with lots of other things, right? When Jesus tells a parable about Lazarus and the rich man, he's not actually talking about heaven or hell or any of those things. It's a parable that's borrowed from Egypt, right? You understand, like, he's telling a story that's meant to illustrate a specific point, which he gives at the end of that parable.
Yeah.
So that's just literacy. We're going for fluency, though, that you can actually that you've learned from the biblical authors, from the prophets. They have shaped your imagination about what good, bad, ugly, beautiful, true, right? We like to quote Augustine, what's good, true, and beautiful. I'm like, yeah, those aren't the categories used in the Hebrew Bible and therefore used by Jesus and the apostles. They actually use different categories that are better than Augustine's good, true, and beautiful, right?
Yeah, I like that. I teach Bible at a classical academy, and I'm grateful that I can do this. They're grateful that I'm there. But I've wondered about those categories, especially the beauty one. You know, from a biblical perspective, there is beauty.
Right.
But I've heard in various circles the way this kind of like, you know, and you get songs, you know, beautiful, beautiful Jesus.
Right.
What does that mean? Like, I've seen the paintings that maybe you get that kind of idea. The Bible actually said that he probably wasn't much to look at. So, but, you know, there's something that you kind of, I think, have been taking for granted. And maybe this would be a good one to close with if you think you can deal with it in just a few minutes. And that is, you brought up the tattoo verse.
Yeah.
And I think I've already alluded to a lot of people, well, that's Old Testament, that's for ancient Israel. Like, why are you even mentioning it? And you've brought it up a few times. It sounds like you're taking for granted that of course we go to the Hebrew scriptures to figure out things for today.
Yeah.
Could you justify that?
Yeah, I'd love to, because I think it's so obvious in the New Testament, you know, and I'll say something that sounds like a startling statement, but actually is not controversial.
Or more shock and awe.
Yeah. Well, there's nothing new in the New Testament, right? I mean, you can say, well, okay, we know who the name of the prophet, now priest and king. That's, you know, there's combinations there. Something new that the Spirit is going to move from the temple or the tabernacle into the actual bodies of the people of God. Okay, that's new. But like, Jesus doesn't say love your neighbor as yourself. He quotes Moses, right? And he quotes Moses, and he knows that if you move your finger down the Torah scroll a little bit, you're going to run into love the stranger as yourself, for you are once stranger in the land of Israel. If you go up a little bit, right, you're going to hit don't hate the enemy in your heart, or your brother in your heart, sorry. He knows that these are all interconnected, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's not teaching a single new thing when he talks about the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's taking you back to the logic of Exodus 21 that's inherent there in Exodus 21, which is why before he talks about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, he doesn't say like, I'm here to give you a new law. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the Torah. I've come to bring it to fullness. And I think the paradigmatic.
Yeah, you actually threw in there what I like to share, bring it to its fullness, because most people think he's saying
fulfill.
That I'm going to do it all. Therefore, yeah. I have come to abolish it, but with sleight of hand. But
in in my analogy is he's turning the Torah up to 11, that volume knob all the way up, and saying
I like this. Talking about the colors and the contours and textures and stuff come to the fore.
So when Jesus is, you know, as one of my colleagues once said, if you want to understand what Jesus is thinking, read the Old Testament, because that's what he's always thinking. He learned the Old Testament. He actually had to grow in wisdom and stature by reading through the prophets and the Torah. And when he's pushed on things, it's striking when they say, hey, Moses allowed us to get a certificate of divorce. It's interesting that he doesn't go back to the divorce teaching in the Torah in the legal section of the Torah. He says it was not so from the beginning. And then he chastises them for wanting to have sex, what it seems to be like to dump off their wives to have sex with younger women, essentially, is what they seem to be after by looking at his chastisement that focuses in on the Garden of Eden and particularly the sexual union of a man and a wife. So this happens all the time. He's taking everything that he's saying, I feel like we should say, how does Jesus do theology? I don't think that's a bad question to ask. Well, when you answer that question, you could say the same thing. How does Jesus worship? Does anybody in the church today, can they sing a single worship song that Jesus would have sang, right? And if you say no, then I'm going to say, well, that might be going back to the worship wars, that might be a problem. Can they think the way Jesus thinks? Well, he grinds everything he says. He either quotes Moses or a prophet, or he freestyles what they say and recontextualizes what they say for this present messianic moment. So, and Paul does the same, and James and Jude and Peter and John, and they all do the exact same thing, which means they're modeling for you how they think you should think and act in the world. And they think it all starts in Genesis, works its way through the story of Exodus and through the people of God settling. And they, you know, quote the later prophets as they need to excoriate or encourage as they need to. The fact that anybody could look at what they're doing and say, yeah, we don't need that Old Testament, the new has come, to me just, again, tells me that you don't value what Jesus is actually saying. Or maybe you just don't know that when Mark says he looks at the thousands of people and had compassion on them like they were sheep without a shepherd, maybe you just don't know he's quoting Numbers 27 of Moses looking at the people of Israel like sheep without a shepherd, right? And that he's actually making a really big statement about what Jesus is doing is Moses, who is also getting ready to die and wants to appoint a leader to take over for him. That's Jesus who is getting ready to die. Like, the kids actually have a phrase that captures this quite well. It's called, if you know, you know, right? The New Testament is 100% if you know, you know. And if you read it as if it's a new story that's meant to correct an old story or to replace an old story, then you don't know. then you're just listening to
Didn't Marcion talk to you? And I can name some pastors alive today.
Well, but notice how quickly and swiftly the church came down against him, right? They're like, no, that doesn't even make sense of a single word Jesus says or a single action that Jesus takes.
Yeah. Anyway, you make it sound so easy, but I guess because it's right there, if you're just willing to just read it on its own terms, which is
on its own. Really, I like that phrase you've been using. Yeah.
Yeah. Which is, let's not be afraid to do that. You know, there, you brought up a few things I guess I was coming at some of this more from, you read the Bible and let it speak today on its own terms and let it challenge our preconceived ideas. This is somehow what I was taught right from the beginning as a new believer so many years ago, and it can be uncomfortable, and here's the problem, and to the approach of so many associations and congregations is, if we're going to set ourselves up based on our ideologies, our philosophies, our customs and traditions, we're going to have a heart and then claim that we obey the scriptures, the word of God, we're actually going to have a really hard time. We need to somehow set ourselves up to allow the Bible to speak.
Yeah.
And that could be that's another book for you to write if you haven't written it yet.
I'm good on books, but it's, you know, I'm a Presbyterian minister, like by ordination. And we claim to be, you know, the Reformation people were constantly reformed, right? The truth is we're not. We're stuck in on a few things. And I think we just need to let the biblical authors shape our theological imaginations, let them guide us. And it takes work, and you can't do it by yourself. It has to happen in community, where you're wrestling through these ideas together and you keep going back to the text saying, but is that what they're saying? Is that what they're getting at? And how would we know? There's a little more to it than that, but I mean, that's the basic value that you have to have, that if it's absent, you can kind of say whatever. You can literally go through the Bible and pick and choose and say what, you can say Jesus is a chicken, and I can actually give you verses that will support very easily. That it's not even a stretch. I can give you five verses right now that Jesus is a chicken.
Oh, you mean not have courage?
No. Well, that as well. Yeah, literally. I wasn't even thinking about metaphorically that he's chicken. I meant physically that he's actually is a giant chicken, right? So
you have that. Well,
yeah. Well, he wanted to gather Jerusalem as a mother hen, right? Not just a chicken, but as a female chicken, right?
Okay. Yeah.
Right. So that's, we can one. Think about binding up on eagle's wings, which is actually a vulture. So maybe we could just say he's a, you know, he's a bird. He's fowl of various sorts. Right, so you can go through and pick out whatever you want.
Pretty foul.
I have respect for progressive liberal churches that basically just come out and say, yeah, we're just going to break from the scripture. Like, we just think they were
wrong. Because they're honest. They're being honest.
Yeah, they're being honest. So, like, you know, as my mom used to say in the summer, in or out of the house, right? Air conditioning's on, in or out. So I think we need to do more of that. And it's such a hard pill to initially swallow for most people, because there's so much comfort that's brought by having, you know, what we were talking about with Jordan Peterson, by having a whole system where everything plugs in very cleanly.
We were talking about Jordan Peterson before we went on, and that would be a wonderful talent tangent to go on. But maybe another time. I would love to have Jordan on. There's some things I'd like to ask him about. And I actually have some things that I think could change his life if you let me tell him. But anyway, another tangent. This has been great. You've brought up so many things. It'd be wonderful to follow up on. If people want to contact you, what's the best way to do that?
Yeah, well, I want to recommend, we have a website, the Center for Hebraic Thought, which I direct. This is all we do, is we have scholars that work from the Hebrew Bible into the New Testament, and then, like, what are the practical implications? So we have, our magazine is called The Biblical Mind, so biblicalmind.org. Tons of articles and interviews and some videos on there about how, from biblical scholars written for normal people, that help you understand, how do you do this with mass incarceration? Like, what would the Torah say about mass incarceration? Do you have to be, in the American context, do you have to be asked for forgiveness for your grandparents' racism, right? We have a scholar who actually, like, took that issue on and said, here's how the biblical authors might guide us in that question. So real practical questions written by scholars who have worked it out in the scriptures. I'll just say, I won't separate old from new. I'll just say, in the scriptures for the people of God, how do they guide us to think and act on these things? And if they want to get a hold of me, drewjohnson.com. That's what it is.
Right. That's what you told me before we went on. Yeah, I just, I don't know if people are seeing a little distracted. I just wanted to check something, but it's not coming up. I'm pretty sure, make sure you go to thebiblicalmind.org, like Drew said, because I'm pretty sure I own thebiblicalmind.com. We could talk about that another time. It's not going to my website. I think I don't have it properly set up. But anyway, the thing is, when I saw that you're involved in The Biblical Mind, that was a concept that led me to thinking biblically, which I know other people are using too. It comes out of it's supposed to be the antidote to the secular mind. But it is, you know, when we talk about these things, and many of the communities that we have relationship with, and that use these kinds of statements of faith, that call their fellowships Bible chapel, Bible church, in all seriousness, to my brothers and sisters out there, I think this is serious. I think God is going to judge us on the things that we claim. So if we're going to say, my family and I, we change the song. We like to say, we stand on the word of God alone. But you could say, stand alone on the word of God. But it sounds like you're lonely with the Bible. But anyway, but if we're going to hold up the scriptures and claim that level of commitment to it, of loyalty to it, of authority to it, I think God's going to take us at our words. And that one, that should frighten us a little bit, but frighten us unto doing some of the things we've already talked about. Let's not be afraid to get into the scriptures and let God speak through it on his own terms, because that's what Paul said, all scriptures inspired by God and is profitable, my little paraphrase, to train us for effective godly living. That's where it's at. And our society and our concepts are always changing, but God's word remains the same and can speak into all those situations anywhere in the world if we allow it. Well, that was something. And that's, I'm thinking of when I talked to him before the recorded interview, the recorded segment, and then afterwards, Drew is quite fascinating. We may not see eye to eye on all the specifics, but our hearts seem to be in the same place with our burden that we need to base our faith and our life on the Bible itself. Well, what do you think? I'm wondering if this conversation maybe has made you think about certain things that you haven't thought of before. Also, do you have any questions, Bible questions, that maybe you've been afraid to ask until now? Are we really deriving our faith and our life from the Bible or not? What do you think? So
You could send me your questions directly at comments@thinkingbiblically.org. You can also put your comments in the comments section. Please don't forget, if you haven't done so, to subscribe and like and share and all those good things. And of course, as was mentioned, you can contact Drew through his webpage. That's drewjohnson.com. That's drewjohnson.com. I hope I spelled it correctly. And so until next time, this is Alan Gilman with Thinking Biblically.